The following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.evcjessup.net.
If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. We have been in this psalm now for a couple of weeks, and we have noted that Psalm 73 is a grand theodicy. And a theodicy means an answer to the problem of evil or the problem of pain. That's what this psalm is about. This psalm records a believer's honest struggle and response to the problem of evil or the inequities in the world. The questions often posed run like this: if God is holy, if God is just, and God is loving, if He really loves me, and God is able to do what God wants to do, then why does evil exist? Why do the people of God suffer so? Why does sickness and war, pain and death and atrocities of the most vile manner occur? Why does God just not stop it? Well, the word theodicy means God's justice, and it is a response to just such questions. And we have noted that Psalm 73 is what Lloyd-Jones refers to as the grand theodicy. A theodicy, we have noticed, of truth and faith. A Christian theodicy, an answer to those questions, starts with the obvious, and that's where the psalmist starts in verse 1. Truly God is good. The grand theodicy, a theodicy of truth and faith, begins with that reality. It starts with the obvious truth that God is. And the God that is a great God. And the great God that is a good God. And that's where the psalm opens. Actually, it's where he ends, but it's where the psalm opens also. Secondly, a theodicy of faith and a theodicy of truth not only starts with the obvious truth that God is great, God is good, but it states the inescapable conclusions of what is going to happen. And he does that in verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. That's what shall happen to the ungodly. And also he states what will happen to the righteous. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And so it starts with the obvious truth. It states the inescapable conclusions of what will yet happen. And thirdly, it stands upon Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Christ. The question that is often asked is, why doesn't God do something? And the answer is, He has. He is. And He will. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. And Christ said, if you are laboring or heavy laden, come to me, I will give you rest. Christ has done something. Christ is doing something, and Christ will do something. He's coming again. And all those in Christ that are in the grace will be raised with power and glory and honor. And so the answer, the Christian's theodicy, is God is. The God that is a great God. And the great God that is a good God. And I'll tell you, we can understand from the Scripture what is going to happen. The unrighteous will perish. The righteous will be in Christ. And all of this is grounded. Grounded in Jesus Christ. Then we considered Asa's dynamic belay. That was last Lord's Day. And we looked at what this, what is meant by dynamic belay. Belay is a system of it's ropes and harnesses and such things that climbers use to arrest their fall. And there are static belays that are just driven into rock that can't be pulled out, and they stop you just suddenly, bang, you stop. But a dynamic belay is one that stops you through friction, and it doesn't immediately stop you and just bring you to a jar and hold it. It kind of zips you out and you stop gradually. And we looked at the psalmist's dynamic belay. And as the psalmist slips, his fall is recorded for us in verse 2. And by verses 13 and 14, this psalmist, Asaph, has reached terminal velocity. He is falling. And in verse 15, you see a turn. And starts with the conjunction if. And you begin to see the friction start. And his fall is gradually halted. Now he doesn't, again, have all of the answers when his fall begins to be retarded. He still has a lot of questions. But the dynamic belay, what really begins to arrest the fall, is that Asaph refuses to say what he is thinking, what he's feeling, because of the negative impact that that could have on other believers. And so the dynamic belay here is deep-held core principle that Asaph has that he will not go against. Even though it doesn't ring true to him at the moment, he will not go against this deeply held principle that he has. Now, Asaph's slide is not checked by deep theological conclusions, although he will reach those. Don't misunderstand me. He will reach those. But that's not what begins to check him. His fall is not arrested by an epiphany of truth. All of a sudden, bang, the lights come on. That too he will experience. Fall is arrested by simple and deliberate principle. I will not say what I am feeling because it will offend, it will confuse, it will hurt other believers. Therefore, I will not say what I'm feeling in my being. Now today we want to notice Asaph's illusions and discernment. His illusions and discernment. And we want to read again in the Psalm, Psalm 73, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. So please follow in your Bibles and keep your Bibles open to the Psalm as we'll be referring back to it as we go through this together. Psalm 73. Verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, and I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You uphold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. May the Lord bless His word, and may His people say,
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that we would have it opened before us. And we do pray for the powerful, illuminating, penetrating presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have told us that if we ask of you, you would give us the Spirit. And we ask that the Spirit would fall upon us, that we may see with clarity, that sinners would be brought to repentance, the cast down and the downtrodden would be encouraged, and that we would worship the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would worship you truthfully. And Lord, that would be meaningful to each of us and honoring to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you are familiar with Christian classics, I'm sure over the last couple of weeks as we have engaged in this psalm, or maybe just even in, if you haven't been here and just heard my opening comments this morning, that as you consider what the psalmist says in verse number 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped," that is reminiscent of a great sermon. And that sermon was preached by Jonathan Edwards on July the 8th, 1741, and it's entitled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And his text for that sermon was from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. And that verse reads, "Their foot shall slide in due time." So it's difficult really to think about this psalm and make much commentary on it without, again, if you have that knowledge of Christian literature and history, without that sermon beginning to rumble around in the back of your head a little bit. Edwards began that sermon by saying, concerning Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, he said, "In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites, who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remain void of counsel, having no understanding in them. Under all the cultivations of heaven, they brought forth bitter and poisonous fruit." In other words, he begins by saying that in light of all of the blessings that God gave this people, they remained not only unproductive, but spiteful to the God who was so gracious to them. Edwards proceeds to note that the wicked are always exposed to destruction every second of the day. And he says, quote, as one that stands or walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall, thus the wicked, every second of their life, every nanosecond of their being, they have the propensity and they are exposed to destruction. He goes on to say that they are liable to fall of themselves without being thrown down or pushed by another one. And Edward says that as he that stands or walks on slippery ground needs nothing but his own weight to throw him down. Someone else doesn't have to push them. I remember years ago I was in Kyiv and it was snowing and ice was everywhere. And I had on these shoes I thought would help me get traction. And I stepped off of the curb down onto the road to cross the road. And man, my feet went out from under me just boom. No one had to push me. My circumstances were such that the ground was treacherous. And Edward says that the wicked, they're liable to fall of themselves. Nobody has to push them. They're going to fall. And thirdly, he says that the only reason that the wicked have not fallen already and have utterly perished is that God's appointed time has not arrived. And he said, quote, he says, God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction as he that stands on such slippery, declining ground on the edge of a pit, he cannot stand alone. When he is let go, he immediately falls and is lost. So I was reading back through these words. I was mindful of when I was a boy, of a young boy that drowned in what we used to call an irrigation pit. Some of you remember these pits around that the farmers used to dig before the days of deep wells. You would go into to the edge of a field or whatever, and they would dig a deep pit that would hold water, and often with sides that were just vertical sides like this, and often clay. And if you got in one, you were in trouble. As I was thinking about that, I remembered this young boy that drowned in one because he couldn't get out. It's a slippery thing that you get into, and it's what Edwards is describing here. Edwards goes on and says, the observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty. And then he begins to enumerate that out. He expands and defends that position by saying, God does not lack the power to cast the wicked into hell at any moment He wants. That the wicked deserve to be cast into hell. And it's not unjust for God to rid Himself of them. That the wicked are already under a sentence of condemnation. John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already. And therefore he says every unconverted person already belongs there. Already belongs under the righteous wrath of God. That God knows men's wickedness and He resents it. That Scripture represents the wicked as the property of Satan. Luke 11:12. And like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, He will when God will permit it. The death can and does come often rapidly and unexpectedly. And as Edward says, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And men by wealth nor care cannot preserve life. And men tend to think they are exempt, that they shall escape the wrath of God. but they will not. And lastly, that God is under no obligation to keep the wicked out of hell for one moment, since they have no interest and do not believe any of the promises of Christ the Mediator. God doesn't owe them anything. And then he concludes, and I'm concluding this, but he concludes the sermon with a stirring call to repentance. And these are his closing words. And let everyone that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's Word and providence, as it was in the days of John the Baptist. The axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the trees, that every tree which brings not forth good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of the Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of His congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. And he ended the sermon. Well, again, if you know anything about that sermon, you know that since it has been preached, the man and the message has been greatly ridiculed. It has been held up and with scorn, and all types of things have been said about Edwards and the sermon. He has been called mean-spirited, a wicked man, warped, a fanatical heretic. Why would he preach such a sermon as that? And I read this by one person, a contemporary comment. This person said, "This is one of the cruelest sermons ever preached. Gloating and simpering with malice. Exactly what the founders were reacting against when they created a secular state. It's hard to believe that there are still places where this stuff isn't greeted with hoots of ridicule." Now, it may well be, as even as I was reading some of the excerpts in this sermon, you may have been sitting there cringing under it a little bit. I hope not. Why? Why would there be such reactions to the plight of the wicked? Why would a man who preached a sermon warning the wicked to flee from the wrath to come, dealing with the reality of the justice and holiness of God and of the reality of hell, why would such a man be held up to such ridicule and scorn and be called mean-spirited? Well, you know that such scorn is not new, don't you? You know that when Jesus began to talk about the resurrection, the Pharisees' counterpart, the Sadducees, you remember they mocked him. They came to him with questions to trick him because they did not believe in the resurrection. And they came to him and said, "Well, let's pose a question to you here, teacher. Suppose a man has five wives." And they go on with their logic. And Christ said, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." And then you think about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. When Paul preached about the judgment and the righteousness and the day that God has appointed, which He has given a surety of by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he says, that is the surety of that day. And we read this sermon by Paul in Acts chapter 17. We read this in verse 32. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." What do you mean? Accountability and standing before God. Why do so many throughout the ages deny the reality of God and the judgment of God, of hell and the reality of hell, and revile the man who would dare even say the words? You know, our ears have gotten so sanitized. It's like the word makes us hurt. Why is there such a reaction to that? Well, obviously there is no right concept of sin. Because if there is a right concept of sin, you understand the condemnation of man. And what we tend to do is we go, well, you know I'm a sinner, but I'm not so bad. And the second cause is what you have been studying in Sunday school for the past several weeks, months. And that is that there is no concept of a holy God. The holiness of God has been lost in a generation that has swallowed it up by talking about nothing but the love of God. Well, listen, I believe in the love of God very much. But God's love is a holy love. God is holy. And the idea of a holy God is lost in our day. He's a good God. He's generous. He's a granddaddy God. But He's not holy. You ever go to the circus or the carnival, the fair or whatever, and go into one of those houses of mirrors? The houses of illusions. You know, you look and you stand in front of these mirrors and you look either skinny or warped or what. I mean, you've seen those, haven't you? You've done that. Well, that's what we tend to do, is we tend to live in a world of illusions that aren't in reality or not in keeping with the reality of the Word of God. Asaph was a godly man, but for a period of time, he was in a house of mirrors. He was living in a world of illusions. He had an illusion or illusions concerning the present state of the wicked. That is generally expressed in verse number 3. And in verses 4 through 12, he'll work this out in some detail. But in verse number 3, this is his general illusion that he begins to perceive. He begins to see. Wrongly, he's seeing. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What do you mean by that, Asaph? Well, he's going to work that out for you in some detail now in the next few verses. But right there he tells you his general illusion that he sees the prosperity of the wicked and he's envious of them because he's not seeing clearly. In verses 4 and 5 he says that they don't have any problems until the time that they come to die. And when they die easily. They live a carefree life. It's like they don't have any problem in the world. They're just skipping along, you know, just kind of touching the top of the water, going along, just not having any problems. He says in verses 6 through 11, that these proud men with these fat eyes, that they trample down other people. They just walk over people around them. They ridicule and they taunt God. And they do all of that with impunity. It's like they have no trouble in their life. They take advantage of everybody they come in contact with. They walk roughshod over everybody around them. And they do it and they get away scot-free. And then in verse 12, he says they are always at ease. That's his illusion of the wicked. These unrighteous people that seem to have not a care in the world, that seem to just take advantage of everybody and have no repercussions. And they just always are at ease and increasing in riches. Not only did Asaph have illusions concerning unbelievers, he had illusions concerning believers. Generally spoken or generally said, his illusion was God doesn't care about the believer. Now, I don't think I'm reading in more to that than what Asaph is talking about here. That God, he's there, but he says, look at me. Every morning, I get up with trouble. I try to do what is right. I try to do what is pleasing to God. And these men that he's been describing just walk over me. The harder I try, and it's like God cares less about me. In Spurgeon's very poetical way, he says that it's like there's crowns for the reprobates and crosses for the elect. Strange that the saints should sigh and the sinner sing. Rest was given to the disturbers, and yet peace was denied to the peacemakers. And that seems to describe the ebb and flow as you move through Psalm 73. It's like it's upside down than what we think it ought to be. And then specifically in verses 13 and 14, this is what he reaches. This is his terminal velocity. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. You know what that means? It means that I have served God all of these years for nothing. God has just thrown me away. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. In other words, he reaches the point in his world of illusions, in his house of mirrors, he reaches the point where he concludes that serving God is pointless. I have trouble. I have problems. I'm smitten. I'm stricken. There's no joy. And I look around me and the world is skipping the rope. It's pointless. That's where he reaches. But I want to remind you, that is Asa's house of mirrors. That is his world of illusions. Now we want to consider Asa's discernment for a couple of moments. Like the blind man at Bethsaida whom Jesus healed, Asa's sight is restored incrementally. Look in your Bibles to Mark 8 for just a moment. Take just a minute to read that. Mark 8. Verses 22 and following. Mark 8, 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on him, on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. That's kind of the way Asaph is as you work in this psalm. There's the dynamic belay that begins to bring the stop to him. Begins to apply the friction. But his vision is still blurred. Verse 15 is when he begins to stop. But in verse 16 he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." In other words, he's still feeling like a blind man in the dark. Maybe he has a little bit of understanding, but not he's not seeing clearly. And he does not see clearly. And I don't know how much of a time lapse there is between verse 15 and verse 16. It could have been a considerable, I don't know. But he does not see clearly. He says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned. In other words, discern means to be able to see clearly. I discerned therein. Who? The end of the wicked, so he's talking about here. In verses 18 through 20, he discerns the precarious reality of the wicked. Now remember, in his world of illusions, he thought they were just dead. They had no problems in the world. But look at what he says in verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. Oh, that's the reality. The illusion is they don't have any problems. The illusion is they're carefree. The reality is they're standing on a very slippery slope. Their feet in due time will slide. And when it slides, God will not stop it. Verses 21 and 22, he discerns not only the precarious nature of the wicked, but he discerns how brutish he had been acting. He says, I was like a beast. I wasn't acting with faith. I was acting out of instinct. I was acting out of pain. I wasn't acting out of reason. I wasn't acting out of faith. I wasn't acting out of trust in God. I was no different than an animal that you poke him with a stick and he runs away from. That's the way I was acting, he said. And then verse 23, he discerns God's preserving grace and the believer's glorious inheritance. He says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even though I thought I was sliding, even though I was acting like a beast, nevertheless. As we looked at, I think Sunday night, was it last week? I don't remember. I referred to the letter that I received from the lady that said that she used to think she was the one holding on to God, but she learned that it was God hanging on to her. And that's what Asaph comes to. Asaph says, I'm gone. And then he says, no, I'm not. That's illusion. Here's reality. Here's the discernment. I thought the wicked were just living high. They're set for a fall. I thought I was gone. God has me. I thought they had everything they wanted. They have the wrath of God. I thought I had nothing. I have eternity with God. That's the movement from illusion to discernment. And he said, when I went to the house of God, I discerned. Now, I've already done this, what I was just saying, but I want you to notice the deliberate contrast that Asaph employs, because it's here on purpose. On verse 2, he says that his steps had nearly slipped. And he describes the result of his slipping steps, verses 3 through 12, he was envious. Envious of the wicked. Verses 13 and 14, he concluded that faith was vain, was pointless, that godliness was pointless. And in verses 21 and 22, he was deluded. That was the result of his steps almost going. But notice verse 18. That's the contrast. Verse 2, he says, my feet had almost stumbled. Verse 18, he says, truly, you set them in slippery places, the unholy, the wicked. You make them fall to ruin. In other words, he just takes his hand away and they're gone. The wicked will fall and their fall will be total ruin. Completely and suddenly. Verse 20, they are despised by God. And when their fall comes, it comes without remedy. And it comes without failure. Again, as Edwards said in his sermon about, in due time their feet or foot shall slide, God will not hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. Quite the contrast, isn't it? Asa's fall was marked by envy and stupidity. The wicked's is marked by terror and wrath. Asaph was preserved by God. The wicked are cast off by God. Asaph thought he had nothing, but he had everything. Asaph thought that the wicked had everything, but they had nothing. Illusion, discernment. Which world are you living in? Am I living in? A world of illusion or a world of discernment? The world allures us with bright lights and fanciful colors. It promises us happiness and peace, satisfaction, and it gives you husk, like the prodigal son learned when he ran away from home and ended up in a pigsty. He found out what the world had to offer him wasn't at all what he thought it was. Asaph learned that things weren't quite like he perceived them to be. He thought he was deluded. He thought that the ungodly were happier than he was, had it better than he had it. But he came to understand when he went to the sanctuary. And there is a correlation there, is there not? And I don't know all the reasons why. We can maybe look at that at a future date. There's all kind of thoughts about that. But there is definitely a correlation between when he was away from the worship of God, he was deluded by the world. That only the light clicked on when he was in the sanctuary of God. And then illusion was replaced with discernment. I pray that we, like Asaph, will find our satisfaction in the Lord, and that illusion, the house of mirrors, will be replaced by reality and discernment.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway, Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.net for information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.